continue to work through this letter. I'll be reading the first 13 verses this morning. James chapter 2, verse 1. This is the holy, infallible word of God, so let's give careful attention to it. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing fine clothes and say, "You sit here in a good place," and you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down by my footstool," have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I'll end our reading there this morning. Well, James, so far from what we've read in the first chapter, has written about very significant issues, we might say, about God's will and goal for us in suffering, suffering that we all experience in various ways, about our need to seek God with a whole and sincere heart for wisdom in our trials. He's written about temptation and the nature of temptation, the danger of it. It's a matter of life and death. He's written about truly hearing and doing the Word of God, as we read last week, that only the hearer and doer of the Word will be saved, will be blessed by God. Well, it might be a little bit of a surprise then, when we come to chapter 2, to see that James gives 13 verses to the topic of favoritism or partiality. You might think, you know, surely there are more pressing issues, there are bigger issues in the church for James to address, bigger sins to address. You know, how many of us are really struggling regularly with this topic? You know, confessing this sin before the Lord, seeing this as a big issue in the church. Well, certainly James is addressing something to his readers that he knows is an issue among them. But I think part of James' purpose also is to make clear that this notion of little or lesser hidden sins is really largely a misnomer. You know, it is, in fact, generally easier to see and to address bigger, more visible sins, if you will, than the countless little, more hidden sins among us. And I think if we read our Bibles carefully, we'll find that the little sins of favoritism or gossip or frustration or judgmentalism or greed and so on are in fact absolutely destructive to the unity and the function and the goal of the body of Christ. And so I want to challenge you this morning to consider this sin of favoritism particularly, but also generally as an example of something that we might consider small, but which in fact reveals a great deal about our hearts and has a great impact on the body of Christ. Well, the main point really is James is calling you in this passage to reflect particularly on the character and mercy of God to you, so that you would consistently show godly mercy to others. Well, he begins with this topic of, again, of favoritism. He calls it personal favoritism. What is favoritism? Well, the Greek word translated here is actually a word that's unique to the New Testament. That is, we don't find it in other Greek writings. So it seems that the New Testament writers perhaps coined this word themselves. But it transliterates a Hebrew word that literally means receiving the face, to receive the face of someone or of something. In other words, to judge based on external appearances, right? We have similar idioms ourselves. We talk about judging at face value or judging a book by its cover, right? Not by the contents, but just by what we see on the outside, things that aren't actually of consequence necessarily. And James goes on to give an example of this, of what he means. Look at verses 2 to 4 again. If a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring, dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing fine clothes, and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down by my footstool, have you not made distinctions among yourselves? Now, we can't know for sure. James doesn't say if this is something that actually occurred, or if this is just an example that he uses, but it seems that this issue was clearly present among his readers, at least some of them. One man, he pictures coming into probably their worship assembly, clearly well-dressed, clearly well-off. And another man who's not. He's in shabby clothes. He's poor. And one is given special attention. The first is given special attention, extra time and honor and caring. And the other is given little attention, no honor, in fact, dishonor. And James concludes in verse 4, you've made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives. In other words, this is an example of making surface-level judgments about the worthiness of honor of other people. The worthiness of your time, of your kindness, of your honor. And James communicates this is evil. This comes from motives, from judging that is not right, that's not godly. And we'll discuss that in a few moments. This example, though, part of the trouble here is this example doesn't translate exactly into our worship setting, into our culture. This exact scenario, I'm confident, would not happen, right? We wouldn't have one person come in and we set them up on some seat of honor and someone else we ask them to sit on the floor, right? Everybody sits in the pews. So there's a distance here, a disconnect in terms of culture. But there are countless ways that our culture and that we as well, I'm convinced, make distinctions, treat people differently. Consciously, subconsciously, many ways that our culture does this, between rich and poor, for economic differences. One example that came to mind, not a terribly serious thing, but came to mind last Christmas, Carly and I went to the mall at Millennia to have dinner on a date. Someone was staying with the kids, and it was right around Christmas time on a weekend, and so it was incredibly busy. There was no parking. Maybe you've experienced that. So I dropped Carly off at the restaurant, the mall there, and then I went up and down the aisles looking for parking. There was no parking. I must have driven around for 5 minutes or so and finally found a spot. Felt like the other side of the mall at this point, far away. And was walking back, and I was getting back close to the restaurant and was walking past a store. I think it was the Neiman Marcus there. And there was a car just parked and left right in the road, right in front of the store, locked, dark, whoever left it just left it there and went inside. Amidst all these people trying to find parking, and there were those little security cars flashing around everywhere, there were police cars everywhere. Well, the car that was left there was a Bentley. And my guess was that if I had left my dinged up little old Corolla there, it would have been towed very quickly. Just probably a simple example of making distinctions, treating different people differently in our culture. But favoritism and distinctions extend far beyond economic differences. Dan Doriani writes about a study that was done in New York City years ago, where they put a man on the street in a business district in New York City for 2 days. And he was dressed in good clothes, like business attire, but he was holding a sign. And the sign said that he'd lost his wallet and he needed money to get a taxi to get to the airport. And it had his name, it has his address, his phone number on the sign, and a promise to repay as soon as he got home. Now, he stood there for two consecutive days with one difference. On one day, he wore a black overcoat. And the other day, wearing essentially the same style, he wore a beige overcoat. And this was apparently a year in which beige was both the popular and like the proper attire for a man. And on the day he wore beige, he more than doubled the money that people were willing to give him. So there's an example of simple favoritism at work just based on fashion. But I want to bring this a little closer to home and ask you to think about your own thinking. How is favoritism manifested in you, or in our church, or in the church in general? And I want to just throw out some questions and ask you to think honestly about your thinking. Identify areas that you might have in mind as we go through this passage and think about why favoritism does not fit with our faith in Christ. To what degree do you make calculations of a return on your investment in showing kindness or time to others? To what degree do you make calculations of a return on investing time and emotion and kindness to others? You know, it takes time and energy to be a friend or to give help or to give encouragement. It's not easy to invest simply in those, isn't it easy to invest simply in those relationships that give the most back? Right? Emotionally or otherwise. There's reciprocation, comfort, ease. There's relatability. And there's something that's okay and natural in that, and yet there are ways, perhaps, that we show favoritism. Is it not easy to place less value on those with whom you're less comfortable? Or those who are harder to talk to? Or those who are unable to give back to you, materially or emotionally? A more specific example, how did you choose who to sit by? Or who to talk to at the Christmas dinner last night? You know, what were the subconscious criteria in your head? What were you valuing? An example as a church. You know, if a well-off, with it family visits the church the same day as a homeless man, I'm sure, again, that both would be welcomed. Both would get to sit in a pew. But which would be pursued for contact information or invited to lunch? Would there be a difference? Is it not easy to view one as more valuable asset to us as a church and the other as more purely burden? Or thinking more broadly, for example, one among many we could mention, how do you value or how much value do you assign to celebrities versus others around you? Do you give more time to reading or fawning over or discussing athletes or actors and so on than you do to speaking with your neighbors or needy people that you come into contact with? Do you, along with our culture, mourn the death of a celebrity far more than the next shooting victim on the evening news? Do we recognize that as as heinous partiality. As we go through this passage here briefly, I want to present three reasons that James gives us why favoritism is wrong. Two, really why it's sinful, and one, at least why it simply doesn't make sense. First of all, number two on your outline, favoritism is inconsistent with God and His salvation. Verse one again, James says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." He's saying you can't hold this while you're holding this. You can't hold them together, right? They don't mix like water and oil or like repelling magnets. You can't hold these together consciously or consistently. They're contradictory in nature. Well, why is that? Well, it's because, first of all, of who your faith is in. Because of who God is. God doesn't show favoritism. You know, the other places in the New Testament where this new coined word, favoritism, is found are attributed to God. Romans 2, verse 11 says, "For God does not show favoritism." Or Ephesians 6, 9 says, "Masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him." God is just and fair. He punishes all sin. He offers mercy to all who call on him, without regard to the standards and the values of humans. I've been reading through 1 Samuel recently, and the part where it describes the first king of Israel, Saul, right? When Samuel presents Saul to Israel, they were excited about him. It describes him as a head taller than anyone else. He was handsome. He was strong. This looked like a good choice. But it went badly with Saul, right? He wasn't faithful to the Lord. And then a part that I hadn't remembered, was reminded about just reading recently when you know, God told Samuel then to go and anoint another king, and he sent him to Bethlehem, to Jesse's house. When Samuel saw Jesse's oldest sons, the first one he saw, Eliab, he thought, "This is the one. This must be the guy. He's handsome. He's the oldest. He's strong. He looks like Saul, basically." And God responded to him this way, 1 Samuel 16:7. "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.'" So we can't hold favoritism with a faith in this God who doesn't show favoritism. Secondly, because there's only one man who is worthy of this kind of honor and glory and distinction making. Verse 1, again, James calls Jesus our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. You can't hold favoritism between people with a faith in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. This phrase is kind of a tricky translation. The older, this is an updated NASB that we have. The older NASB has, perhaps more accurately and helpfully, "our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." And I think it's appropriate that glory there not be simply an adjective, but James is using it as a title for the Lord Jesus, attributing to him a title of God from the Old Testament. In other words, Jesus is the man worthy of that special honor. Not you, not anyone else. The Lord of glory. He is the Lord of glory. Thirdly, we can't hold favoritism with our faith because God has chosen the poor. Verse 5. "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" Now there's kind of a tricky question that comes up with verses like this. Does that not say that God is showing favoritism? Does God favor the poor over the rich? Is it better to be poor than to be rich? Well, liberation theology, which takes the gospel and the scriptures, the point of it as social justice, and would say that yes, it is good to be poor, it's bad to be rich. Well, that's not correct. That's an oversimplification of what the scriptures teach, and the scriptures are not saying that God has chosen all of the poor. But we need to be careful not to swing too far the other way and trivialize the concern for the poor and the needy that the scriptures present to us. There is a lot of teaching on God's attitude towards the poor or the downtrodden or the afflicted or the needy in the scriptures. And I think that the summary of all of it is that God has particular concern for these people. But also, the scriptures repeatedly call believers to all of us, whether rich or poor, in need or not particularly at the time, to recognize ourselves in this description, at least spiritually, though most Christians are poor in other ways, and to recognize God's rescuing of you when you are helpless, undeserving, wallowing in your own guilt and poverty. And then show that compassion to others equally. Even early in the Old Testament, we read this, Deuteronomy chapter 10. You are to love those who are aliens or strangers, who are different from another place. For you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. That's, of course, God recalling God's mercy to them when they were poor and suffering in Egypt. Douglas Moo puts this point this way. He says, God, the New Testament suggests, delights especially to shower His grace on those whom the world has discarded and on those who are most keenly aware of their own inadequacy. James calls on the church to embody a similar ethic of special concern for the poor and the helpless. And of course, we can apply this to any number of categories or distinctions that we might make. Paul writes in Romans 15 about receiving or welcoming the weaker brother, right? Because God has welcomed him. So again, we're to imitate God in this. Well, the second point is that favoritism doesn't make practical sense. This is essentially what James is saying in verses 6 and 7. He says, "But you have dishonored the poor man. Is not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called?" He references two things that the rich, in the setting of his audience, were doing to poor Christians then. They were, first of all, using their power and their influence, their money, in some way to take advantage of them legally. Perhaps taking their land or their business. And so James is saying, in other words, if you're going to judge on outward standards, the rich in your situation don't qualify. This doesn't even make sense. If you're hoping to gain some favor from them, you're not going to get it. You're getting the opposite. And not only that, James references they're blaspheming the name of Jesus, the Lord of glory, whom they profess to love and follow. Perhaps a reference to persecution for their faith that they're facing. But James is again saying it doesn't make sense that they would show special attention and favoritism to a general class of relatively few people who are dishonoring Christ, the Lord of glory. Now, James again doesn't explain the circumstances here, but we could perhaps guess that maybe they were enticed by the possibility of associating with those of higher status, or perhaps enticed by the material benefit, the potential benefit to the church of wealthier people being brought in. Even feeling that the wealth of those people was needed for the church. Again, there's nothing at all wrong with welcoming wealthy into the church. This is not what James is saying. We welcome all by any distinction we might otherwise make. But here it meant neglecting and devaluing the poor. It meant getting caught up in what the world defined as success and need and it meant failing to trust God's means, God's provision, God's choice of the things that are foolish, are poor, are weak, to shame that which is strong and wise and wealthy by the world's standards. And again, I think likewise the church today can fall into favoritism in some of these ways, in related ways. When we begin to believe that to grow or to be relevant or to be successful as a church, we need something, anything, beyond faithfulness to God and His provision. All right, that doesn't preclude hard work and thinking carefully and planning, right? But being faithful and trusting the Lord. Currying favor with those who seem to have it together and have resources and such simply doesn't work reliably. It will fail. I know of a couple of examples where the worst thing that happened to a person or a congregation, and another example, was to get a whole bunch of money dumped on them. But trusting in the God who provides never fails. And then thirdly, James says favoritism violates the law of the king and kingdom. Look at verse 8 and following again. If, however, he says, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. We don't have time to look at all that he says in detail here. But I want to direct your attention to verse 8 again, where he talks about fulfilling the royal law. What does he mean by, why does he call it the royal law? Well, that word translated royal means having to do with a kingdom or a king. James is making several points here to support the idea that this is not a trivial matter, right? Favoritism, though it may seem a small sort of hidden thing, why is he giving so much attention to this? It's not a small thing. The king of this kingdom hates favoritism. It's a violation of his law and character as much as anything else. It goes against the law of this kingdom. It's a clear violation, in fact, of the summary of the whole law of how we're to relate to one another. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. James is also saying neither can you pick and choose which laws you think are important or big or consequential, verse 11. That to do so reveals a divided heart, a heart that's not fully submitted to the Lord of glory, not fully honoring Him or fully living in His kingdom. And these little sins or respectable sins or hidden sins categories are really misnomers. The people of the kingdom are those who love to live consistently and sincerely, inwardly and outwardly. The British have a saying, the true gentleman uses the proper fork even when dining alone. The true gentleman uses the proper fork even when dining alone. The idea is that even when no one's watching, when there's no one to perform for, no one to impress, proper etiquette is just a part of who he is. He's a proper gentleman, right? So he's down to using the right fork even when dining alone. All of the laws of King Jesus are good, and all violation of them is destructive. James is calling us to live consistently with who we are in Christ, to love all of His law. Well, look finally with me then at verse 13. James closes with this, the first half of the verse, "For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy." Well, if you're like me in reading the letter of James, it can kind of beat you up, right? We love the book of James because it's eminently practical, though I hesitate to describe it that way because every word of God is eminently practical. And yet James has done a lot of the hard work and gives us the outworking of good theology, of what it means to be followers of God. And yet as we read through these things, we recognize so often how far we fall short, how inconsistent and insincere often our faith is. He now finishes reversing really the beatitude on mercy that Jesus gives. "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." He says, "Judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy." If I'm honest, I am partial. I play favorites in many ways. I'm sure in ways that I don't even recognize or acknowledge yet. One of the criticisms, not a legitimate one, but one that has been leveled against James repeatedly, is that he's light on the gospel. But James's purpose is not to give long discourses on justification and redemption in the way that Paul does. Rather, the gospel in James is everywhere assumed. It's everywhere assumed. And so here we get a glimpse of what James assumes throughout then the last phrase, where he says, "Mercy triumphs over judgment." Mercy triumphs over judgment. And he doesn't take time to explain here how that works, what happens. But we know that it's only by God's compassion and mercy to sinners who repent and admit their helplessness, their failure, their weakness, but cling to and hope in His love, it's only by that any are saved, by the mercy of God. He calls us to faithful living, to live and be who we are in Christ, and yet adds this reminder that mercy does and must always, for all of us, triumph over judgment. In chapter 4, verse 10, he'll write, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you." So who is it that God exalts? Who does God honor? It's not those who perfectly oppose temptation or those who endure trials without ever doubting or sinning. It's not those who never show partiality in any way. Rather, it's those who, when they sin, they humble themselves. They say, "Lord, forgive me in your mercy. Show me a better way. Lead me." All the practical but hard-hitting commands of James are not meant to beat you up, are not meant to discourage you. They're not meant to hide the gospel. But they rise out of James' understanding that the gospel is in fact so great. It's so merciful, the triumph of mercy over judgment for those who humble themselves before God is so moving and so life-changing that it demands following and obeying this great Savior and showing mercy to others as He's shown it to you as well. Let's pray. Our God, we thank You this morning that You have favored us in Your grace. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You especially showed us what it is to have compassion on others, even others who are different and undeserving. We thank You for reminding us by Your word and spirit of Your great mercy and grace, that You are slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.